It's good to see everyone again this evening. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Luke 5th chapter. Luke chapter 5 is going to be the text for our lesson this evening. A very interesting passage of Scripture that you no doubt are familiar with. It contains both a miracle as well as our Lord's recruitment of four of His apostles. We're going to read that account in just a few moments and talk about it and make some applications, if possible, in our lesson this evening. So if you will, turn to Luke chapter 5. But if you will also go just a little bit further back into the fourth chapter, I want to just look at some of the events which led up to this particular occasion. I want to note, first of all, beginning in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, that Jesus had gone to Nazareth. And many of you are familiar with what happened to him while he was in Nazareth. When he was speaking, we are told that they were very impressed with the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Notice that from verse 22 of the text. All bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But notice the next words that were said. They said in verse 22, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And the interesting thing about this is that they were accepting of his words. They were impressed by him, but they were impressed by him because they knew him. And so it was impressive that this man who was the son of a carpenter, the son of a man that they were familiar with, was able to proclaim these words with such ability. And it seems to me that as we look at this particular text, what they were most impressed with was his ability rather than the words themselves and what it was that he was proclaiming to him. And so we're told just following that in verse 23, he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." This turns out, after they had been marveling at the graciousness of his words, was an admonition of them, a very stern rebuke of their unbelief. And they did not like to hear what he had to say. He referred to Elijah when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, a great famine throughout the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except for the widow Zarephath. And then in verse 27 of the text, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them were cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian. And the idea here is that there would be many who would not be saved, those who would not be turned to God. But the reason was not because of any lack of God's power or the fact that he sent a messenger. It was simply because of the unbelief that was present. And so he was basically upbraiding them for their unbelief. They had a hard time accepting him for who he purported to be because they recognized him as the son of Joseph the carpenter. And so we're told in response to that, in verse 28, "All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." So they sought to kill him. Now, of course, he was spared by God. But that desire was there because they did not fully respect him. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Now, following this occasion, you'll notice in the next verse, in verse 31, he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum was a city, a small village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that is where Simon Peter lived. We are told that while he was in the city of Capernaum, that he cast out a demon, that he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a high fever. And then at the set of the sun on the Sabbath day, he laid hands on many who were sick, many who were demon-possessed, and he healed all of them. And it was as a result of this that at this point in time, he began to establish a very great following. There were an awful lot of people who saw the signs that he did and listened to his words and began to follow him among the common people. And as the multitudes began to follow and press about him, seeking to hear him, it became necessary for him to separate himself in some way so that he might be heard, may address them. And he chose on this particular occasion to get in Simon Peter's boat. So I'd like to begin reading in chapter 5 and verse 1 and go down through verse 11, which is the setting of our text. We're told that as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, that is also referred to as the Sea of Galilee. He saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them, were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, I wish that we had the opportunity to know what it was that Jesus spoke on this occasion. Perhaps it was something very similar to the Sermon on the Mount as he began to establish principles that would govern his kingdom. We are not told what it was he was teaching. We were told what it was he did following that particular address of the people. We're told in verse 4 that when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all the night and we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And they signaled to the other boat, the partners, to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." You will catch men. Now there is a different phrase that is recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 4. We'll get to that a little bit later, which serves as the title of our lesson this evening. But I want to spend just a little bit of time looking at the text in Luke chapter 5 and learning some things that are revealed from the text. The first point that I want to make that we can establish from this text is that the multitudes, as they pressed about him, they were desiring to hear the word of God. Now, there were other times when Jesus taught that the individuals were not particularly receptive to what it was he had to say. That time in Nazareth in the preceding chapter is an example of that. The Nazarenes were put off by their knowledge of his family and who it was that he was physically, and as such unwilling to accept his claims as a prophet and as one from God. Unlike the leaders of the people, the Pharisees who were seeking, and the scribes and the chief priests and those who were in a position of leadership, seeking to maintain their position of authority and power, the common people, we are told on this particular occasion, were willing to listen to the word of God proclaimed. In fact, there is a text in Mark chapter 12 in verse 37, which says that the common people heard Jesus gladly. And I think that that was characteristic not only of that occasion in Mark chapter 12, but throughout his ministry. It was that the common people, they listened to what Jesus had to say. Individuals who had some preconceptions, individuals who had some desire to maintain the status quo, well, they were resistant to the words of Jesus. What he had were the words of life, and the individuals who, with an open heart, listened to them or recognized them for what they were. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. The primary lesson is that you don't have to have a great deal of knowledge. You don't have to have a degree in theology or some higher education in order to know the truth, to listen to heed, and to understand the words of God. What God requires of any man is simple. He requires that that man have a good and an honest heart. You remember when Jesus spoke on the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, and giving the explanation of that parable and referring to the seed that fell on good soil. He describes it in verse 15 in this way: "The ones that fell on good ground," the seeds that fell on good ground, "are those who, having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." So I would assert to you that, again, what is important is not so much education, but a willingness to listen and to apply what it is that God teaches us. That his word and will for us, though it is sublime, and though we can spend the entirety of our lives seeking to learn from it and learn something new every day, the fact is, it's not the most intelligent or the most educated among us that have any advantage when it comes to God's word. The one who has the advantage is the one who has the good and noble heart, who is willing to heed what is said and to apply it in their lives. But it is important that we not allow anything to prejudice or corrupt our sincere desire for the words of God in their simplicity and in their purity. And those kinds of motivations we've already alluded to. The Nazarenes were prejudiced against of Jesus because of his family. The leaders of the people wanted their particular standing to remain untouched. There's another text in John chapter 6 that I wanted to make note of, where we find a particular thing other than a sincere desire for God's word that motivated these people. Notice in John 6 and verse 22. Now this was another occasion where we have the common people, but here there is not a reason for commending, but rather a reason for admonition. Because when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now this is a reference to the fact that he had fed the multitude after breaking the bread. So when they found Jesus in verse 25, they came into boats. They came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus knew their hearts. And we're told that Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs." I want you to note that first, because we've been talking a lot about the miracles of Jesus and the reason why those miracles were performed. Individuals would see the miracles and believe who Jesus was. He said, "You're not coming to me because you seek the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." That's why they were motivated to be a follower of Jesus. And that, I think, serves to give us pause, to examine our hearts, to find out what our true motivation is as we seek out the Lord. Is it for some benefit or advantage that we may gain as a servant of Christ, or is it because we truly desire the word that does not perish, the food that is eternal? Notice he said, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him." So here is an indication, I think, as we look at this context, from what we know of individuals who are seeking the food which does not perish. And for that, they are to be commended. Now, having said that, I want you to note the interaction that the apostle Peter, of course at that time not yet called to be an apostle, but that Simon Peter had with our Lord on this occasion. Because you'll remember in Luke chapter 4 that Peter had already witnessed a number of notable signs and miracles. I would like to read verses 38 through 41 of Luke chapter 4 and remind you of that. We're told he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. So Jesus, after teaching in the synagogue, Simon, no doubt there, he went to the house of Simon. And we are told that Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Now this was an evident miracle. Here was a woman who was extremely sick, who had a high fever, that at his word no longer had that fever and had sufficient strength to immediately begin to serve. And then we're told that when the sun was setting, in verse 40, all those who had any that were sick, various diseases, brought them to him. And he laid hands on every one of them, and he healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now, keeping in mind that Simon had already seen these, was an eyewitness to all the signs that was performed, we are told in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5 at the request of Jesus that he cast the net out to fish. He said, "We've already done this. We've been doing this all night long." In fact, when he came to them, you'll remember that they had ceased fishing because it was a fruitless task. And as a result, instead, they were cleaning their nets. But notice in verse 5, the faith of Simon. A faith that was well established because of what it is that he had seen. "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." I want you to understand again, by way of application, that whenever it is that we express our faith in Jesus Christ, it is not a blind faith. In other words, Peter was not just casting that net out blindly with absolutely no indication, no previous idea that Jesus could accomplish something that he himself could not. In other words, it wasn't in Peter's heart as he cast out that net that it was going to happen again, that he was not going to get any fish. He acknowledged the fact that on his own he was incapable, but he cast the net in faith. And so we are told, "At your word I will let down the net." He had seen the miracles that Jesus performed. He had faith in Jesus. And by the way, as we've noted before, that is the purpose of the miracles. We've quoted this passage a number of times from John chapter 20, where John indicated that the signs which were written in the book, and there are many other signs that Jesus did that are not written, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. And so as he cast out the net, then we see the actual miracle. In verses 6 and 7 of the text, "When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." Now some of you might say, there's no miracle here. They cast the net and caught some fish. And indeed, it is something that is not miraculous for an individual to cast the net and catch fish. People do it every day. But it's not a common thing for individuals to spend an entire night fishing without any success whatsoever. And then all of a sudden, at the master's direction, to cast a net and to catch so many fish that they fill two boats and the boats begin to sink. And so the fact that the miracle is directed by Jesus after that night of fruitless toil, because of the volume of the catch, this is an indication it indeed was a miraculous event. And the fact that it was a miracle is seen in the response of Peter. I want you to note that response is found in verse 8. Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, "When Simon Peter saw it." And I just kind of would like for you to, with the imagination's eye, to think about what would have happened on that occasion. Now, these boats were not extremely large boats by any means. But they, again, had fished all night long and not caught a single thing. And now, so much fish was in the net that they filled both of the boats to the point to where the boats were overcome and began to sink. He fell down at Jesus' knees. He was completely and totally convinced that this was a miracle. And as a result, he was completely and totally convinced that this man, Jesus, was not merely a man, but one from God. So this common form of supplication as he fell down at Jesus' knees indicated that he had that respect for, and in the words that were spoken, that he had a fear of this man, Jesus. And I want you to consider the fact that this event led Peter, who was a fisherman, to stop fishing and to drop his nets and to follow this itinerant preacher. Here was one who was just beginning his ministry, just getting a following. He said, "Come and follow me." And Peter dropped his nets and began to follow him. There's a text in Luke chapter 18 in verse 28 where the Apostle Peter, later on in the ministry, made that point. He said in verse 28 of Luke 18, he said, "See, we have left all and followed you." And it was certainly the case with regard to Peter. Now, later on, you'll remember the Apostle Paul, as he was giving a defense of himself with regard to being supported in the preaching of the gospel, he made reference to the fact that Peter and others led about a wife. So we know from that Peter did not forsake his wife. What it indicates is that he determined from that point on to give himself wholly in service to the Master. And so he said, "We have left all and followed you." And Jesus responded in verse 29 of Luke 18 and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in the present time, and in the age to come, eternal life. It was an amazing event in Peter's life that led him to follow the Lord. But I want you to note also the language of Peter here in verse 8 of the text. Because this event led Peter to confess his sinfulness. And it is an indication of the fear that he felt on this occasion. So we recognize that from hindsight, who Jesus was and who Jesus was in the presence of men. Peter did not have that full understanding at this point. He saw the miracles that were done. He recognized that this man was from God, but the nature of this miracle touched him to the point to where he feared this man, Jesus. And he asked for him to depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Of course, he had seen enough to know that Jesus was from God. I'd like to read you a short quote from Albert Barnes' commentary on this particular passage. Albert Barnes writes this: he had no doubt now of the power and the knowledge of Jesus. In amazement, wonder, and gratitude, and not doubting that he was in the presence of some divine being, he prostrated himself to the earth, trembling and afraid. Now here's the application. So should sinful people always throw themselves at the feet of Jesus, at the proofs of his power, so should they humble themselves before him at the manifestations of his goodness. The attitude that Peter expressed on this particular occasion should be the attitude that is ever present with us as well. And I'm not talking about the fact that he was afraid and wanted Jesus to depart, but rather that respect for and acknowledgement of the greatness of Jesus Christ, of the goodness of Jesus Christ, of the worthiness and holiness of Jesus Christ, and how it is that we are dependent upon him as our Savior. So that we will do whatever it is that we can. As we prostrate, we show ourselves to be supplicants before Jesus the Christ. Prostrate ourselves before him, that we will indeed drop everything that we have to follow after him. You know, not all who understood that Jesus was from God responded in that way. This is something that we should commend Peter. It's not something we should say, well, of course that's what he did, because of course he understood who Jesus was as he saw the miracles. Anyone who would see the miracles would do the same, because we know that's not the case. How many times have we seen in Scripture individuals who witnessed the miracles, could not speak against them, knew that they came from God, and yet they refused to turn and follow Jesus? And why was that? Something was holding them back. Let me give you an example in Matthew chapter 19. The rich young ruler. Remember him? And he came to Jesus asking questions of Jesus. What commandments must I keep? And he told him, what commandments to keep? These I have kept from my youth up. What more do I lack? And Jesus told him in Matthew 19 and verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He called upon the rich young ruler to do the exact same thing he called Peter to do on this occasion. Here was an individual who purported to be a righteous individual, one who was seeking after the law, one who wanted to be perfect before God. What do I need to do? And the one thing that was in his heart that he was unwilling to give up is the one thing that Jesus required of him. And he was unwilling to give it up. We're told in verse 22 of the text that when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That young man was not willing to serve Jesus, despite the fact that he knew who he was. There was another occasion in John chapter 7. Individuals in Jerusalem that were at the very least enamored with Jesus. They were impressed by his signs that he had performed and the teaching that he was doing. But we're told that the Jews, having reference to those individuals who sought the life of Jesus, they were at the feast there in Jerusalem, and they were asking the people, where is he? Where is Jesus? Jesus, we are told, had come, but he had come secretly because he was aware of individuals who were trying to kill him. And in verse 12 of John chapter 7, we're told that there was much complaining among the people concerning Jesus. Some said, he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, we're told in verse 13 of the text, no one spoke openly about him for fear of the Jews. And so here was something that kept individuals back from turning to and serving Jesus. They were afraid. Not afraid of Jesus, but they were afraid of men. We're not to fear those who can destroy the body, but rather we are to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We're not to fear men, we're to fear God. God is the one that we're to fear. God is the one that Peter feared, and is why when the request was made, come and follow me, Peter dropped his nets and he followed. He was convicted, and this conviction led him to follow his Lord. And as we acknowledge in a study of Peter's life, and even in the extra-biblical sources that we have about his life, the traditions that followed, that the Apostle Peter was faithful to Jesus even up until the time of his death, which is said to have been a crucifixion itself. The final point that we want to make in our lesson is this play on words that Jesus made here. He said, from now on, you will catch men. Here you have caught all of these fishes. The fishes are in the boats. The boats are about to sink. He said, do not fear. From now on, you will catch men. And as I alluded to, I like especially Matthew's account of this event. It doesn't contain the miracle. He doesn't record the miracle, but he does record the recruitment of not only Simon and James and John, but also in this text, you'll notice that Andrew was there as well. And so Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. We're told later that James and John did as well. I will make you fishers of men. And I've always appreciated that. You are now fishermen. I will make you fishers of men. And while Luke's words are slightly different, the same essence is established. You have caught fish, but from now on, you are going to catch men. And so four of Jesus' apostles were recruited by him on this occasion. And I would like you to compare the two occupations with regard to the relative value of each. Think about the importance of the work that they were doing, which was an important work, especially in the agrarian culture of which they were a part. It was important that they feed their families, and the fish was sold, and the fish fed other individuals. The feeding of the physical bodies of men is certainly a worthy endeavor, but it cannot in any way approach the importance of sharing the gospel message with the lost. Rather than feeding men, we're to catch men. We're to bring men to Christ. And Peter did that for the entirety of his life. Dropping everything to follow Jesus. That's the proper response that God requires of all men. Just what Peter and Andrew and James and John did. There's a parable in Matthew chapter 13. It's just two verses long that you are familiar with. A parable of the pearl of great price. Where the Lord said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom of heaven is like that one pearl of great price. And no matter what it is that you possess, no matter what it is that you have in your life, it cannot compare in value to that pearl. And so what God expects of us, as we say, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, is to divest ourselves fully of those things that will preclude a continued and perfect and steadfast discipleship. Putting Christ always at the first of our lives. Not being like the rich young ruler. Not being like Demas, who after a while forsook the ministry of Paul because he loved the present world. Not being those whose hearts are turned back to perdition. Not being those who had put their hands to the plow and looked back. You remember that text from Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Because it happened in that same context. He's journeying along the road and someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." They say, you need to be thinking about this, what this commitment entails. I don't have a place to lay my head. You're going to have want. You're going to have deprivation. You're going to have difficulties in your life if you follow me. Are you sure you want to follow me? But then he, Jesus, said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus' response was, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God." You go and preach. Another said to him, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." There has to be that full and total commitment to the Lord. And that's what we see evidenced in the life of Peter. It was at its beginning, its origin was here in Luke chapter 5. But as you go throughout the entirety of the gospel accounts into the book of Acts, as you look and read from the epistles of Peter himself, never ever did he waver from his steadfast faith in the Lord. He made his commitment, and he always stuck to his commitment. And he serves as a wonderful example to us to emulate ourselves. So these are the lessons that we can learn from Luke, the fifth chapter. And we have to ask ourselves the question in response to it. How do we stack up as we compare ourselves to Peter? Now understand this. Peter could have rejected Jesus on this occasion. He was an apostle of the Lord. He was chosen by the Lord. But there is nothing that indicates that he was compelled to serve Jesus, compelled to go with him. He could have made the decision that the rich young ruler, "I've got my business, I've got my nets, I've got my fish, I've got my family. No, I'm not going to follow you." But he didn't do that. He was a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And so we ask ourselves, how do we stack up in that regard? Are we true disciples of Jesus Christ? We are told that they forsook all and followed him. Have we forsook all and followed him? That's a question only you can answer for yourself, a question only I can answer for myself. But it is a sobering question that we all should ask ourselves. Are we truly committed to the Lord? Peter was. Andrew was. James was. John was. And of the 12, 11 showed themselves faithful until death. We need to be as well. So as we offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any, that question is at the foremost of our mind. Are you truly committed to the Lord? If not, you need to become committed to Him. If that is an indication that there is something amiss in your life that you need to make right, and we can help you with that, we offer it to you. This invitation is yours. If you're not yet a child of God, you have not yet begun to follow Jesus, understand that your soul's eternal destiny depends upon you making that decision before it's everlastingly too late. Turn away from the world. Repent of your sin. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away, accepting Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your life. If there is any way we can assist you to answer that invitation call, it's yours now. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.